Welcome back for the last hour of Issues, Etc. First part of that, we're going to be spending some time talking about the so-called problem of evil. Bishop N.T. Wright is our guest. He's been on the program before. I think we had him on to talk about a perspective on Paul. He's Bishop of Durham in England, and he's author of numerous books, including his latest called Evil and the Justice of God. It's classically formulated as, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then how can evil exist? Some people say, well, even evil doesn't exist. It's an illusion. Others might say God is neither all-powerful nor all-good. Some people use the problem of evil, I guess in extreme cases, to reject the notion of a God altogether. And others like to play this problem as a philosophical game. We're going to be talking about it from a biblical perspective with Bishop N.T. Wright. Bishop Wright, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Good to be back with you.
Well, more often than not, the problem of evil, if God is all-powerful and all-good, then how can evil exist, is engaged as a philosophical problem, and Christians will often do it this way and conclude, well, it's only a perceived problem. It's not a real problem. It's just one that we perceive. Is evil a real problem?
Evil is certainly a real problem, yes, but the way that the philosophers have tried to analyze it, and you've given a very good, clear, brief account of that, I think misses some of the main dimensions which we find in the Bible and, in fact, in the real world. And one of the reasons I wrote the book the way I did was that in the early years of the present century, especially after 9/11, I found politicians on both sides of the Atlantic talking about evil in quite a new way, what I call the new problem of evil, that it wasn't just how can evil exist if there's a good and wise God, etc., but, my goodness, we thought evil had been banished from the world by our modern civilization and democracy and so on, and suddenly we discover that there is lots of evil out there and it's coming to get us and we're going to have to do something about it. And so I actually was looking at the problem of evil not so much as the philosopher's puzzle, but as the politician's puzzle, because they were saying we've got to start a war against evil and a crusade against evil, as though we politicians can do what God hasn't done all this time, which is to rid the world of evil. And my Prime Minister, Tony Blair, actually used that language 2 or 3 years ago. And so I was trying to take that problem and then bring that to the Old Testament and from there bring it through to the gospel story and particularly to the cross, and see how the larger problem of evil, the political and societal as well as the philosophical problem, isn't explained by the Bible as though, now we know why there is evil, but is addressed by the God who made the world and who loves it and wants to rid the world of evil.
So your problem with the post September 11th response, that dualistic response, us versus them, good versus evil, is not so much with labeling bad acts as evil. Your problem is with this notion that somehow we are going to root out this last bastion of evil in the world if we can just win the war on terrorism.
Yeah. Well, it's both an analysis and the solution are wrong. I mean, the analysis is, yes, of course, what was done on September the 11th and indeed on the 7th of July last year in my country in London was horribly, wickedly evil. But actually, evil is much more complicated than that. It isn't just an us and them. Those people out there are bad. We over here are good, innocent victims. Life is much, much more complicated than that. And the line between good and evil, as Solzhenitsyn once said, runs down through the middle of each of us and indeed through each human society, not with one society over against another. That's not to say there aren't moral differences. There are some times when one country genuinely is a completely innocent victim of somebody else's aggression. But life in these global village days is not like that. And the solution to the problem that we came up with as well, that, my goodness, now that we discovered there were some evil people out there, we were going to go and drop bombs on them as though that would solve it, has actually, as we now all know, has simply made matters much, much worse. And as a lot of us were saying from late 2001 onwards, that is the way to keep evil in circulation. And what we have to do is find the root causes and address it and work towards what you might call restorative justice rather than merely a punitive vengeance, which, as the Bible says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God.
Bishop Wright, you have written that the real problem of evil is more, evil is more than the sum total of individual sin. What do you mean in saying that?
I think that, and we see this in the Bible and we see it in life all around us, that when people start to do things which are dehumanizing and destructive, and then sometimes this can gather a kind of a force. It can sort of snowball, and one thing leads to another, and people do things that they hadn't expected to do quite as badly as that, and then it sort of gives permission for other people to do it as well, and then often people can get together in a country or in a firm, a company, or in some other organization, and the collective total of evil that's going on there is more than the sort of complete total of the individual acts of wrongdoing. And we see this, of course, in the great tyrannies of the mid-20th century. We see it in the Rwandan genocide, when it's hard to imagine that any one individual by themselves would have done the terrible things which, because people were all getting together, they all somehow felt that they had to do. And we see then something bordering on what some theologians would call the demonic, that there's a sort of a suprahuman force of evil which gathers and which operates. And you see that, of course, in the Gospels as well, that you've got the political evil, you've got the social personal evil, you've also got the demonic evil, all coming rushing together at one point.
Now, let's talk about it from a biblical perspective. I know that's your particular interest,
sure.
Bishop Wright. You talk about reading, in particular, the Old Testament, but also the entire canon, as essentially a story about how God is dealing with the problem himself. And in a way that if we were to write the plot, we would not have God dealing with evil.
Well, yes, I mean, it's not clear how we might write the plot, and I suppose half the novels and plays written in the world are ways of trying to do that, and very different ways. But the Bible has this very particular perspective, that the God who made the world still bears responsibility for what's going on in it. And when we look at the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis, we see the world going wrong and God grieving over it and wishing he'd never made human beings in the first place and all that. But then God's solution to the problem is to call this one man Abraham and say, I'm starting a family with you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed instead of being cursed. And it's by no means clear how on earth, and I mean on earth, God is going to accomplish that through this family. And so the whole long winding story of the Old Testament is a way of saying, under that heading, remind yourself that this is the story of how the good God is healing his world, and then think about all the vicissitudes of the story of Israel. And it's long and complicated, as I say, but emerging out of that is the sense, a promise of a world set to rights under a good king, a Messiah, a promise of new creation, of creation restored, a promise that evil, and particularly political evil, tyranny, think of Isaiah 40-55 with its denunciation of Babylon, or think of the book of Daniel, that evil and tyrannous regimes will be overthrown, and God will set up a new way of running the world, a kingdom, if you like, which will do justice and love mercy, and in which the lion will lie down with the lamb. That's the promise that's held out throughout the Old Testament.
You have also written about what you call theologies of the cross. I happen to have
yes.
I know you do have a great affinity for the theology of the cross as
sure.
Luther exposited in the Reformation. This notion that all human suffering is, in fact, most properly viewed from God's perspective through the lens of the suffering of Jesus Christ, his only Son. But your criticism here is that this tends to be interpreted purely in individualistic
yes.
ways.
Yeah, that's right. That what's happened in the last 200 years, I'm thinking particularly since really the mid-18th century, so I suppose 250 years, is that the thing has fallen apart. And on the one hand, you have philosophers simply talking about the philosophical problem of evil. On the other hand, you have Christian theologians saying, well, Jesus died so that I could be forgiven and go to heaven. And those seem to be in totally different spaces and spheres. What you have in the Bible, particularly in the Gospels themselves, but also in Paul and Hebrews and Revelation, and what you have in the Gospels is the rushing together of the political and the personal, of the questions about power and the evil corruptions of power and the personal sin, and it all comes together on the cross. When we learn how to read the Gospels for all they're worth, we find that the picture comes back into a single, multidimensional picture, rather than having the philosophers over one side and the pietists over the other.
You emphasized something a moment ago in one of your responses. You said, how on earth God is going to deal with the problem of evil? And you said, and you mean on earth.
Yeah.
Why that emphasis, Bishop Wright?
Well, because in the New Testament, we are promised not that God will throw this earth into the trash can and leave us in somewhere else, namely heaven, forever and ever, but that, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:10, God's purpose is to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. And we see that in Colossians as well. We see it at the end of Romans 8, where we find that the whole creation is currently groaning in travail, but is going to be redeemed. This earth is God's good earth, and he's going to rescue it, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to transform the present corruptible world, so that when we're thinking about God's putting of the world to rights, that's not by snatching us away and sending us to heaven as though the earth doesn't matter, but by transforming the whole of creation. And so the question then is, we sit here in the present age poised between the resurrection of Jesus, which is the beginning of God's plan of new creation, and the final consummation when God will make everything over anew, and we are charged with the responsibility and the power of the Spirit here and now to be people through whom signs of that new creation, of that healing, that forgiveness, that reconciliation, come to birth within the present world. And if any Christians could grasp that agenda, we would actually be doing something about the problem of evil ourselves on the basis of the cross of Christ and anticipating God's eventual future.
So in a sense, what I hear you saying is, if we read Scripture as some sort of disconnected series of stories about how God piecemeal deals with man's sin and the problem of evil, we've misunderstood what the story actually is. God is not some distracted housekeeper who's simply cleaning up here and cleaning up there. He has an all-inclusive and a cohesive plan to be brought to summation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's exactly right. And it's time we learnt to read the Bible for all it's worth. And I fear that even in Christian traditions which think of themselves as basically biblical, there's been an atomistic reading, a sort of bits and pieces, fragmented reading. And we need to read the whole narrative from Genesis to Revelation and think of it as an entire story with Jesus as its climax, leaving us with the people who are charged to live forward from that story towards the promised goal that God has in mind. And when we do that, there are all sorts of new perspectives which we come to, which call us actually to be doing this forgiveness and restoration business in the present. We'll never complete it in the present. It remains God's gift in the future. But we can be producing signs of it and be shaping building blocks for the eventual kingdom.
Bishop N.T. Wright is our guest during this half hour of Issues, Etc. We're talking about the problem of evil. He is Bishop of Durham in England and author of numerous books, including his latest, Evil and the Justice of God. You use the term restorative justice. What do you mean by that?
Well, often within the Western world, when we've talked about doing justice, and often when people at a popular level talk about we demand justice, what they mean is we want to see somebody suffer for this. You know, when somebody gets drunk and drives a car and kills a child, often the family will just say, we want justice. And if the man gets off with a short prison sentence, I assume it's a man, then the family say, that isn't justice. And sadly, that can easily degenerate into the desire simply for vengeance. Now, vengeance is a very, very natural human desire. And what we see on the cross is not vengeance. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. But Jesus taking the evil, political, societal, demonic, personal, etc., and exhausting its force and giving out forgiveness and healing instead. And restorative justice is not a way of saying what people did doesn't matter. It's a way of saying what people did matters so much that we must deal with this not in a purely vengeful way, just kicking them, locking them up and throwing away the key or killing them or whatever, but we must find ways as best we can of dealing with people in a community way so that they have a chance to realize the enormity of what they've done and having faced whatever punishment they deserve, then to be restored as whole members of the community. My country and several others, I fear, including parts of yours at least, have not been very good at doing this.
You write this, the Christian imagination, shrunken and starved through a long winter of secularism, needs to be reawakened, enlivened, and pointed in the right direction. How can the Christian imagination be reeducated so that we can become conscious of living between the victory achieved by Jesus and the ultimate renewal of all things. You posed the question, do you have an answer for it, Bishop?
Well, there are all sorts of answers. Part of the answers are the old-fashioned ones, which are as true as they ever were, namely prayer and scripture and sacrament and fasting and holiness of life. Those are non-negotiable, and without those, we're not going to get anywhere. But for those who are engaged in those basic Christian disciplines and seeking God's presence and power and will in their lives and that of their communities, then there are things we can be doing particularly. And I think about the Christian work in the area of the arts. The arts are not the pretty bit around the border of reality. The arts are ways in to seeing multidimensional reality for what it is within God's world. In the last two centuries, often Christians have rather pushed the arts to the edge. You know, we sing tunes in church. We occasionally maybe do liturgical dance. We may even have some interesting paintings, but often that all collapses into just kitsch, to be honest. And when you look back over the great Christian tradition, you see some of the most wonderful paintings, some of the most wonderful sculpture, some of the most wonderful music has come out of the Christian tradition, and it has created a world in which people can imagine that this amazing message of the death and resurrection of Jesus might actually be true. And if we starve ourselves of that and feed our imagination on the trivia that comes from the television and on the secularist myths that are out there in the newspapers and so on, then no wonder we find it hard to believe that there could be a different way of being human. So we need all the resources, not least from Christian artists and musicians and so on, to enable us to imagine a world free from evil and then to work towards that world.
But you have emphasized again and again that this is as best we can, that
yes,
what we on this side of the reappearing of Christ and the resurrection of all flesh,
yeah,
this is a project still under construction.
Yeah, and that's a good image to use. What I've often said is something like this, that God is going to build the great building eventually. Imagine God as the architect who's building this wonderful great cathedral. It isn't my job to build the cathedral for him. God's going to do that in God's own good time. What he's told me to do is to work on this particular stone, which he wants me to carve in this way, with this pattern and this shape. I don't really know where it's going to fit into the eventual building, but each of us, every Christian, every church, every Christian community is given tasks to work at, and we have to trust that even though we don't know how and when God is going to complete the job and do the whole thing, he is going to use what we do in the present within that eventual building. So there is continuity between what we do in the present and the eventual future that God is going to make. That's why Paul says at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection, therefore get on faithfully with your work, because the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. It's not wasted. It's not oiling the wheels of a machine that's going to fall over a cliff.
How would you respond to someone? I know that you have had this charge leveled at you, that your view here is essentially belittling of the real problem of evil, and that what happens in the present world doesn't matter because God is going to set everything to rights.
No, it puzzles me how anyone could say that about me, because I have written many places that evil matters very much indeed, and evil is always an offense against the good creator, an offense against the image of God in human beings. And God is grieved and dishonored whenever any evil takes place. So there is never a sense of, oh, well, it'll all be all right because God will sort it all out. And a glance at the cross of Jesus makes this clear. Anyone who says, well, evil doesn't really matter, needs to look back at the cross and say, evil matters so much that it did that to Jesus. So, I mean, one can ward off that charge right there. But I think it's important to say both that the world is still full of all sorts of evil, and that since the death and resurrection of Jesus, the power of evil, the ultimate metaphysical power of evil, has been broken, so that we don't just have to lie down and say, oh, well, there's nothing we can do about it. There are things we can do about it. Things can be improved. Situations can be mended. My favorite example is that of Desmond Tutu in South Africa. You know, 30 years ago, everyone thought South Africa was going to end up in a huge bloodbath, and the two sides are just going to lock in combat until millions of them were killed. And Desmond Tutu led the way not only to a peaceful change, but then to this Commission of Truth and Reconciliation, which showed that though evil is terrible, the power of the gospel of forgiveness is still more powerful.
I know that you have spent a good part of your tenure in academia and as a bishop in Durham responding to those who would try and kind of have their cake and eat it too. They want to be able to disregard the veracity of the New Testament, of the canon of Scripture, and still have a transformative Christianity in this world. Talk briefly here at the end of our conversation about what is ultimately the root of the impotence of that kind of view.
I think to try to do that is precisely to say, to have your cake and eat it too. If you want to have a transforming gospel, you need the whole message of the coming of the kingdom with Jesus, of the way that led him into conflict with the powers of evil and so to his death, and the way in which God triumphed over that in the resurrection of Jesus. If you try to say, well, maybe Jesus didn't say this, that, and the other, maybe he never intended to die on the cross, maybe he didn't rise from the dead, then what you're left with is our own political slogans with this distant figure called Jesus, who we don't know very much about, who might or might not have approved of our agendas. And frankly, not only is that not going to convince anyone who doesn't agree with you on other grounds, you rob yourself of the actual basis in God-given reality for the victory which we can go on and implement. Because if Jesus wasn't any of the things that we read about in the Scriptures, then what makes us think that the power of evil has been broken? It sounds to me as though we're just then whistling in the dark. Why should we think that we would be any more successful in overcoming evil than anyone else in the past?
It strikes me that your book, Evil and Justice of God, is in many ways a book about Christian hope, trying to expand the reader's thoughts about Christian hope from the purely individualistic, personal, well, I get to go to heaven when I die, to the full hope that is set out in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen.
That's absolutely right, and I've written about this in various other places as well, and I think, frankly, a lot of Christians in the modern Western world have sold themselves way short because, and this comes as a surprise to many people, the New Testament isn't terribly interested in what happens in terms of going to heaven immediately after death. The New Testament is much more interested in the new heaven and the new earth and the resurrection, which will enable us to share in God's new world. And by simply talking about heaven and hell, important though they are, we miss out on the ultimate picture, which is of a total new creation, a newly embodied world, and us getting new bodies to live in it. And then if you think about that, instead of thinking about escaping from this world, you'll start thinking about renewing this world, and that's what we ought to be in the business of.
And finally, with only 30 seconds, can we fully understand, from a biblical perspective, what a world, what a new creation, absent of evil, will be?
It's very difficult, but the way to do it is to look first at Jesus in his risen body, which is the prototype, and then to the pictures of in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, and particularly at the end of the book of Revelation, remembering that they're pictures, but they're pictures of a world renewed and filled with justice and joy, all because of Jesus.
Bishop N.T. Wright is Bishop of Durham in England. He's authored numerous books, including his latest, Evil and the Justice of God. Thank you very much for your time,
Bishop. Thank you. Good to be with you.
Well, when we come back from this break, we got 10 minutes left in the program, and we're going to spend those 10 minutes with a little bit of audio open lines. There's a story here from ABC, hopefully we can get to this, that is kind of a shocker if you listen to it. It's a story about the allegedly deceptive tactics used by crisis pregnancy centers. Now, of course, a crisis pregnancy center is a center intent upon helping women decide against having an abortion. The charge that is leveled in this ABC News story, I don't know if it's true or not, you're going to have to listen to it for yourself and judge for yourself, is that these crisis pregnancy centers lure women in with false advertising, misleading signs outside, misleading ads in the paper, and that many women walking in intent upon getting an abortion find out, lo and behold, that they've walked into the wrong place. And some of them are actually setting up business right next to abortion clinics. We'll hear that story with audio open lines for the last 10 minutes and get your reaction. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Who is this Jesus in whom the Christian church professes faith? What has he accomplished? What is his relationship to God the Father? What is the human problem related to this Jesus? And what is necessary for salvation? How the early church struggled with these five questions is the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, The Great Jesus Debates. You can read a chapter on our website, issuesetc.org, or find out more about the Great Jesus Debates by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. How did the Gnostic, Arian, Christological, and Pelagian controversies influence the development of the historic Christian creeds? Find out with The Great Jesus Debates, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. The Great Jesus Debates, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Racism. The solution is actually quite simple.
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the powerful anti-racism book, One Blood. Well, Ken, many famous people have tried to solve the problem of racism, but without much success. So how can you say the remedy is easy?
Well, Mark, the solution really is simple. If people in every culture accepted the history of the world according to the Bible and built their thinking on God's word, racism would disappear. But because we live in a world where the majority of people reject God's word, then the problem is not going to be solved. Nonetheless, Christians everywhere should be shouting from the hilltops that we do have the solution. You see, the Bible teaches that all people are of one blood, and in reality, there's only one race of people. You see, there aren't any different races. Today's various people groups and cultures came about as a result of God giving different languages at the time of the Tower of Babel. This would have caused different peoples to go in different directions, thus developing the various groups. Genesis also tells us about the origin of sin. All people have this problem. All need the solution of trusting Jesus Christ and conforming their thinking to his teachings. If everyone accepted this, there'd be absolutely no racism.
We have a powerful tool to help you combat racism and to share your faith. It's Ken Ham's fascinating booklet on what the Bible says about the origin of the different people groups. For your free copy, go to our website, answersradio.com. And while there, take a peek at the large ad we've placed in magazines around the country about racism.
We don't know too much about the boy Jesus, but we do know this. At age 12, he amazed the teachers at the temple in Jerusalem. We'll be talking about the last part of Luke chapter 2 next time on The Bible Study, and our guest will be the president of the Southern Illinois District in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Reverend Herb Miller. Join us for The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Buzz Ulrich and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Catherine Cassidy, editor-in-chief of Taste of Home magazine, on their new cookbook that's crammed with warmth and simplicity, the very essence of being home for dinner during this holiday season. We talk cooking on the next Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Judge Charles Pickering was nominated by President George Herbert Walker Bush as a U.S. District Judge for the Southern District of Mississippi in 1990. The American Bar Association gave him their highest rating. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson tells how the American people lost one of its best federal judges when Judge Charles Pickering is the guest on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Look, I don't want to toot our own horn, but I have to say this coming off our conversation with Bishop Wright. Do you realize, folks, how big of a deal it is to have a half-hour's conversation with Bishop N.T. Wright? It's huge. I'm not talking about this from a personal perspective. I'm talking about this from me sitting behind this microphone and you sitting there next to the radio, wherever you are. That's the kind of conversation that you will rarely hear in radio, especially in Christian radio. And I want to recommend it to you because it shows the multifaceted approach that Issues Etc. takes for its listeners to all of these issues. Another, tying into our conversation on the problem of evil with Bishop N.T. Wright, another great guest that we have welcomed to this microphone many times is Pastor Matt Harrison. We had an interview with him on Why Do Bad Things Happen? Kind of the problem of evil at a grassroots level that has that really laid out from a Lutheran and scriptural perspective an answer to those questions far beyond any philosophical head games. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief actually put these things into practice. That's why they can come and talk about dealing with the problem of evil on a day-to-day basis. LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, etc. They do for a reason. You can find out more about them by going to our website. Their logo's at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You can also call them toll-free and donate to any of their many efforts worldwide. 1-888-930-4438. The number again, 1-888-930-4438. When they say Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts, when they say concerned with both body and soul, that's what they're talking about, LCMS World Relief. I'm anxious to hear what you think about this. Crisis Pregnancy Centers setting up business next door to abortion clinics. The number of crisis pregnancy centers in the United States exceeds the number of abortion clinics in the United States. And this ABC News story raises an allegation of what they call deceptive tactics. Let's listen.
Tonight, it is the story of competing clinics popping up across America, one offering abortions, the other, often right next door, opposing them, and opposing them in ways that critics call deceptive. With our series, Medicine and the Culture War, here's ABC's Dan Harris.
Take a close look at these two signs in front of buildings that are right next door to one another. Which one is an abortion provider? If you're confused, that's the point. When Andrea, who asked that we not use her last name, went to have an abortion in Indianapolis, she saw signs like these and went in. When she was asked how she felt about having an abortion, she got suspicious.
I said, is this Planned Parenthood? I have an appointment. And she said, no, it isn't. I said, well, do you know where it is? She said, I can't tell you that.
Andrea had mistakenly walked into what's called a crisis pregnancy center. Its mission? To stop abortions. These centers are usually funded by Christian groups and are often located right next to abortion providers so as to reach women who walk in unwittingly.
I felt deceived. I felt confused.
In recent years, crisis pregnancy centers have been proliferating across the country. There are now more than 2,000 of them. That's more than the number of abortion clinics.
We're in the same building here with two abortion clinics.
Chris Slattery operates a crisis pregnancy center just a few floors above a Planned Parenthood in New York City.
We want to beat the abortionists to reaching these mothers. There's no doubt about it.
Once a woman walks in the door, Slattery will often show her a graphic video of an abortion procedure.
We tell the mother that this is an explicit video.
And also offer her an ultrasound, moving images of the baby.
This has to be one of your most powerful tools.
This is a very powerful tool. It's much harder for them to actually think of destroying that child.
Slattery says he's providing information for women to make an informed choice. Abortion providers say these centers harass and mislead women by telling them, as Chris Slattery often does, that abortions can lead to breast cancer, sterility, and depression, claims that have all been widely discredited by the medical community.
They are absolutely using scare tactics after having first gotten them in there under deceptive ways in the first place.
Rachel Acosta didn't feel misled at all.
And were you thinking that you weren't going to have the baby when you first went in?
When I first went in there, I thought I was too young, that I didn't want a baby.
She first went to one of Chris Slattery's centers at age 15. Now 21, she's a single mother of three children.
When you look at your daughter and you think that you almost had an abortion.
It makes me sad. It makes me want to cry. I actually did cry when I gave birth to her. I was like, oh my God, look at what I almost gave up.
Whatever their critics say about the tactics of crisis pregnancy centers, the people who run them say this is what justifies their work.
Hey, princess.
The children.
Hello.
Who they call gifts from God.
All right, now I want to hear from you on this ABC News story on the crisis pregnancy centers and what I think it's being pretty open in their allegation that there are deceptive tactics being used here. I would like to have seen, just a little reaction on my part, I would like to have seen an equal evaluation of the deceptive tactics used by the abortion clinic. Not the least of which, one of them made it through into the story, and that is that the allegations of breast cancer being connected to abortion being connected to breast cancer, sterility, and depression were widely discredited by the medical community. Really, I would call that deception on the part of the abortion industry. But when does the line get crossed between simply setting up business next to the abortion clinic, putting out a sign that says, considering abortion, something like that, and actually deceiving someone? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. What position do you take? Does any saving the woman from having an abortion and saving their child, does it justify truly using deception, or do you think that the tactics used here don't even rise to the level of deception? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the issue of defending life from beginning to end, here's an NPR report on arguments heard earlier, last week, by the Missouri Supreme Court on the issue of parental notification.
The Missouri Supreme Court today hears arguments on an abortion law. It would allow parents to bring civil lawsuits against people who help their kids get an abortion without parental consent. That's even if the abortion takes place out of state. This law is similar to a federal effort to enact criminal penalties for those who help minors cross state lines to get an abortion. We have more this morning from NPR's Kathy Lohr.
The idea for the law started with an ad in the yellow pages of the local phone book, according to State Senator John Loudon, who sponsored the bill.
Some in Illinois would advertise in Missouri and say right in the advertisement that young girls who are pregnant should come to Illinois for their abortions where no parental consent is required, and that's marketing.
A yellow and purple ad for a clinic in Granite City, Illinois, does run in the yellow pages. A staff member says a line in the ad, parental notification not required, was removed about 4 years ago. Illinois does not have a parental consent law. Loudon says legislators felt Missouri's restrictions were being circumvented, that something needed to be done.
We made it a civil violation to take somebody else's daughter, to aid that daughter in getting an abortion without the parent's consent.
The law passed in a special session of the Missouri legislature last year, but has been held up in the courts ever since. The language of the law says that no person shall cause, aid, or assist a minor in obtaining an abortion without her parents' consent. If they do, they're subject to civil suits, including compensation for emotional injury and punitive damages.
This is an unprecedented attempt by a state to try to export its restrictive abortion laws beyond its state borders.
That's Eve Gartner, an attorney for Planned Parenthood, who's fighting the law. Separate versions of federal bills on the issue passed the U.S. House and Senate this year that would make it a crime to take a minor across state lines for an abortion. So far, the two chambers haven't reached a compromise. Gartner says the Missouri law goes further and amounts to a ban on free speech.
The federal bill was limited to a restriction on transporting a minor across state lines. The Missouri law is far broader because it's a prohibition on any form of aid or assistance. So it's not limited to transportation. It also includes providing accurate information, providing counseling, including counseling by clergy members.
But Missouri Right to Life spokeswoman Susan Klein says the law protects the rights of parents.
Is it against free speech for a parent to be able to protect their minor daughters? I think parents have the freedom to protect their daughters, and this just gives them the ability in the courts to sue anyone who would take their minor daughters across state lines without the parents knowing for an abortion.
Pro-life groups see the law as a common-sense way for Missourians to uphold their own parental consent requirement. Pro-choice advocates see it as a chance for Missouri to grab additional power. Janet Krebs is with the Center for Reproductive Rights.
It's the state of Missouri saying that we think our law should trump the law of our surrounding states, but that's not how our federal system works.
Legislators in other states are waiting for the outcome of this court case to decide whether they should pursue similar bills or whether they'll have to leave it up to Congress to agree on new abortion legislation. Kathy Lohr, NPR News.
So you see what becomes of a woman's right to choose? A woman's right to choose then becomes the parent's non-right to oversee what happens to their minor daughter, the parent's failure to be able to police what happens to their own children. That's a pretty stretched definition of a woman's right to choose. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does man have a free will to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, or is man's will bound in sin? Well, this isn't a new issue facing the Christian church. It goes all the way back to an early church struggle between two men, Augustine and Pelagius. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November details how the early church dealt with false teachings. It's titled The Great Jesus Debates. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040.
AM 850 KFUO, Clayton, St. Louis, now concludes its broadcast day.